This conference has been organised by the committee that ran the Scottish Reform Conference, and there have been four of these Scottish Reform Conferences so far, and it was in that committee that I suggested a historical studies conference, so that conference landed on my own doorstep. It's not the first time that we've tried to have such a conference here in Scotland. I'm a great hoarder of things, as my family know, and perhaps I'm second in the league to one of my elders, Mr. Maurice Grant, for keeping things. And I have here today the brochures from the Scottish Reform Studies Conference. The first one was held on the 3rd of January 1978 in the Reformation Society Hall in George IV Bridge. And I see that on that occasion, Reverend Maurice Roberts was one of the speakers. And it was organised by myself and the Reverend Ian Tallaght of Perth, who passed away shortly after that. And so these conferences were intended to help to resurrect the great things of the past in Scottish church history and make them applicable to the present day. And although there has been a change, I think, in the years since that conference, these conferences met, and perhaps we might say that in the nation and the church there has been a decline, yet in other ways I think there's been a renewed interest in these things, and the numbers here today testify to that, that there are people who are really concerned about these things and interested in them, and we're glad for that and we give thanks to God for it. We look for some signs of revival, and we look for a praying people. We look for God raising up prophets amongst us, not prophets in the charismatic sense, but true preachers of God's word. And another sign, I think, of coming revival and restoration is that we look back and see and identify ourselves with the best days of the church in the past. And so this year in particular, there are anniversaries, and we've sought to remember these anniversaries. The anniversary of the convening of the Westminster Assembly, the anniversary of the disruption of 1843, and also of the death of Robert Murray McChane. So in this conference, we have attempted to bring the three into one, and we owe a great debt indeed to the Westminster Assembly and what it has meant to the Scottish Church over these centuries. And who better to speak about that than a Scotsman with an English connection, the Reverend Ian Murray. His parents were both Scottish, and he himself went to Kirkcudbright Academy for a time, and he served in the Cameronians. So I think he's got good Scottish blood in him, and very appropriate for him to speak on this occasion. We're indebted to him and to the work of the Banner of Truth for bringing so much from the past to our notice and our attention, and giving us something of that wealth of heritage that we have in the church in days past. And we're indebted to him in particular for all the historical and biographical material he has provided to stimulate us in these days, and we do owe a great debt of gratitude to him and to the Banner of Truth for these things. So after we've read the Word of God and prayed, I'll call on the Reverend Ian Murray to give us the first paper. So let's hear God's Word in the Book of Psalms and Psalm 68. The Book of Psalms and Psalm 68. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad, let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. Sing unto God, sing praises to his name. Extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name Jah, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. God setteth the solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, the earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain, whereby thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was weary. Thy congregation hath dwelt therein. Thou, O God, hast prepared of thy goodness for the poor. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. Kings of armies did flee apace, and she that tarried at home divided the spoil. Though ye lie among the pots, yet shall ye be as the wings of a dove, covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow and salmon. The hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, and high hill as the hill of Bashan. Why leap ye high hills? This is a hill which God desireth to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai, in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. He that is our God is the God of salvation, and unto God the Lord belong the issues from death. Amen. And may God add his blessing to that reading from his word. Let's join in prayer. Let us stand for prayer. Almighty and ever-blessed God, we come to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we seek thy face and thy favor. We thank thee that in him we are accepted, and we pray that we might be conscious what it means to be accepted and the beloved as we come into thy presence, and to know that our whole approach unto thee is in view of what the Lord Jesus Christ died and suffered for us. We thank thee for all that he accomplished in that great work of redemption. To thee belongs the issues from death. Thou art a God of salvation, and we acknowledge that today. And we acknowledge that we are here today by thy grace and by thy mercy. We thank thee for all thy goodness to us. We thank thee for the heritage thou hast given us, and for all the blessings that have come down to us from days past. We thank thee for those who are faithful to thy word and who proclaim that word at the cost sometimes of their lives, who are faithful unto death for the cause and truth of God. We owe a great debt to them, but we owe a greater debt to thee who sustained them and strengthened them in these times in which they lived and made them men of God who are willing to stand up for thy truth and to make thy truth known. And we thank thee, our gracious God, for all that thou hast wrought in thy church in days past, in thy sovereign good pleasure. And we acknowledge today, the day in which we live, is a day in which we face many difficulties and problems in the church and in the nation. But we thank thee that thou art the same sovereign God who has ruled the nations and who has been the king and head of thy church throughout all the generations. Thou art our God today. And thine arm is not shortened that it cannot save, nor thine ear heavy that it cannot hear. Oh, we pray that we might put away those sins that are displeasing to thee. We have compromised, we have turned back, but we pray that thou turn us again to thee. Revive us again in the midst of the years. Grant us to see, O God, thy truth again, in all its glory and beauty, in all its excellency, in all its power. And may we depend upon thy Holy Spirit, who alone can accomplish these things for us. Grant that we might know his presence and his power. May he descend from on high upon us again and make us a mighty army to go forth to do thy work. Oh, bless us as we meet here from different congregations and churches. Presence thyself amongst us today and do good to us, we pray thee, needy as we are. Be with thy servants who bring thy truth to us. Help them, we pray thee, in their own minds and hearts. Grant them, we pray, the anointing from on high. Grant them, O God, the ability to make known what thou hast taught them and to apply it to us and to our situation today. And so we commend all that we do today to thee and to thy grace and pray that we might be very conscious of thy help and of thy presence, ministering to us in the things of Christ and his gospel and thy word. Hear us, we pray thee, and cleanse us from all our sin. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
The subject given to me, as you know, is the contribution of the Scots, or perhaps we should say the Scottish commissioners, to the Westminster Assembly. Westminster Assembly meeting from 1643 to February 1649. And we are to consider the part that the Scots played in that great assembly. The subject seems to be fairly straightforward, but I have to confess to you that I did not find it very straightforward in preparing for this morning. It has a number of perplexities attending it, and by way of introduction, let me mention just one or two. One obvious one is that these Scots commissioners who went to London weren't actually members of the Westminster Assembly at all. The Westminster Assembly was an assembly of English divines, meeting, of course, in the English capital. The Scots were present in a rather anomalous position as commissioners of the Church of Scotland and of the Scottish Parliament. And there's a somewhat humorous illustration of the ambiguity of their position, which relates to an incident in London not long after their arrival, February of 1644. A great dinner, a feast, was laid on in the Taylor's Hall in the City of London by Parliament. And it was preceded by public worship in the great building of Christ Church in Newgate Street, which was burnt down in the fire of London, service at which Stephen Marshall preached, the Puritan leader, and then a long, mighty procession through the streets of London, the lords of the session leading in their gowns, the mayor in scarlet on horseback following with aldermen, and then other members of the House of Lords, then came the House of Commons, and after the House of Commons, all the divines of the Westminster Assembly. The question was, where were the Scots to fit into this great procession? Well, one of the Scots was a nobleman, so his place was up the front with the lords. But what about the others? Well, they were instructed where they were to go. They were told that they were to walk in front of the assembly of divines. And you know how reserved the Scots are. They objected to this. Not loving, they said. Not loving to place ourselves before all the divines of England. So they decided they would go by coach to the Taylor's Hall instead. Well, that project failed because there was such a traffic jam in February 1644 that no coach could move. And so they said, somewhat sorrowfully, we had to go on foot with great difficulty through huge crowdings of people. Well, I say it's a somewhat humorous illustration, but it is an illustration of the fact that they didn't exactly fit into the assembly, but there they were. And not only did they have a somewhat unusual relationship with the assembly, there's this other point that at first glance seems a little surprising. Everybody knows, I hope, that the Scots made a very major contribution at the Westminster Assembly. But when you think about it, their influence was so disproportionate to their numbers, because when the assembly was called by the English Parliament, 120 ministers were summoned, English ministers. Of that number, 28 never attended. The average number that met at sessions was something around 60 or less. The highest number that ever voted was 53. But when we come to the Scots, we're talking about 6 men, if you please. And there's a question, how did such a small group have a major influence? And then for a last problem by way of introduction. How did it happen that an English assembly made up so largely of Englishmen has been so much better remembered in Scotland? And how was it that the documents of the Westminster Assembly, the Confession, the Catechisms, the Directories and so on, how was it that these documents have been published continuously in Scotland for over 300 years, while in England sometimes they've almost been virtually forgotten? And how was it then that Scotland became the fountainhead from which the Westminster documents went out into all the world? Well, I don't pretend to be able to give you all the answers to those questions and others, but I hope we'll get some light on them. Now let's begin with some background to the assembly. Some of you will know your history well, and others perhaps are just beginning, so allow me to give you a very quick sketch. 1559, John Knox returned here to Scotland. 1560, first General Assembly of the Scottish Church, the Reformed Church. So in 1560, the Protestant faith was precariously established in Scotland and in England. And it was opposed, of course, by the great Catholic powers of Europe. So these two countries of Scotland and England were brought closer than they had ever been brought before. There was a common measure of adherence to Protestant Christianity. I say measure because, of course, it was still comparatively precarious. Then in 1603, the King of Scotland, James VI, became, as you will remember, the King of England, James I. So they had the two nations, quite separate, you must understand, still two distinct nations with their own parliaments and governments. These two nations came to share the same sovereign, James Stuart. And at the accession of James in England, the English Puritans took heart and hope, coming as they trusted from a Presbyterian ethos, and they hoped for progress in the Reformation of the Church in England. They were to be greatly disappointed. James I had no love of presbytery. He regarded episcopacy as a much better system to support an autocratic monarchy. And so, through the reign of James I and then his son, Charles I, evangelical Christianity was persecuted both in Scotland and in England. And that came to a head first in Scotland on that memorable summer's day in July 1637, July the 23rd. The new service book, so-called, was to be read in the High Kirk of St. Giles. And when the clergyman was about his business, one noble Scotswoman decided she had had enough. And in the words of Richard Baxter, she cried out, "Popery, popery," and she threw her stool at the priest. And others imitated her presently, immediately, and drove him out of the church. And this little spark, says Baxter, set all Scotland quickly in a flame. Well, you see, what had happened was that sustained and continued persecution and oppression and the rigor of the government had at last brought the Scots to resist. And so the great national covenant was signed the following year in Greyfriars, across the way here. And Scotland was, you might say, in a condition of revolution, certainly as far as the king was concerned. And so Charles II has his army march north to subdue his rebellious fellow countrymen. And they came twice, and they failed twice. And instead of the English being able to subdue the Scots, the English army failed, and the Scots camped in the north of England. One reason, of course, why the English army failed was that the English Parliament had a good deal of sympathy with their Scottish brethren. And when peace was signed in 1641, one of the English Puritans was asked to preach before the House of Commons in London, Jeremiah Burroughs, and in the course of his sermon of Thanksgiving, he went out of his way to praise the Scottish army, somewhat unusual when a nation has just been at war with another nation, but that is what he did. This is what he said. "When or where was there such an army?" Now, you'll have to excuse a little bit of English prejudice here. "Where was there such an army conveyed from a barren to a fruitful country, as they were, having such advantages of such considerable place as they had, yet carrying themselves so long a time, not only peaceably, but justly, So many thousands of them kept in such order round Newcastle, Durham and so on, where they were camped, enduring such extremities rather than seeking to relieve themselves by any outrages, and at last departing peacefully, discharging what they took, that is, paying for what they took, and blessing the people and praying for them. So an English Puritan praised the Scottish army. But this peace of 1641 was very short-lived. The next summer of 1642, the King, Charles I, sets up his standard at Nottingham, and war is begun in England, the Civil War, the First Civil War, the Royalists against the Parliamentary cause. And the King now appealed to his former rebels in the North to help him, but they declined, and instead they determined to give their help to the Parliamentary cause south of the border. That led to Parliament sending a delegation here to Edinburgh in August of 1643, including two Puritan ministers. There were services, and the treaty was drawn up between the two countries, the most unusual, perhaps unique treaty that was ever formed between two nations, the Solemn League and Covenant. Pledged both nations to a solemn commitment to God for the unity of both and the churches of both in times to come. Now, when the English Parliament sent this delegation to Edinburgh, they asked that commissioners would be sent to the Westminster Assembly. Because, you see, the Westminster Assembly had already begun. It began in July, the first day of July, 1643. Solemn League was the next month, and then the Assembly determined that they would send 8 men south to London, 5 ministers and 3 elders, or any 3 of them. In fact, as I said earlier, it was 6 that went. And so these men went from Edinburgh as commissioners of the church and the government, and that put them rather above members of the Assembly. They were in London to see that the terms of the treaty were fulfilled. They were representatives of the Scottish nation to the English Parliament, and as such, they attended the Westminster Assembly. They had no power to vote, but they had liberty to speak whenever they wanted to. So this brings me to what was perhaps the most decisive contribution of Scotland to the Westminster Assembly. The Scots envisaged the work of the Assembly on a much greater scale, or they proposed for it a much greater scale than it had had before. Up until this time, the Assembly had simply been revising the 39 Articles. The Scots were looking for more than that. Now, you will understand that when the Civil War broke out, the King, as head of the Church, had the support of the bishops. The bishops very largely lost the support of the people, so the Church, the structure of the Church, collapsed. The bishops were gone from the Church, but the Church was without leadership, and to a certain measure that was true also in Scotland. There was confusion. So both in Scotland and in England there was the need for a second Reformation. And the Scottish General Assembly in 1641 asked Alexander Henderson, its great leader, to draw up a directory of worship, a catechism, and a confession of faith and a form of government. 4 great needs. Henderson failed to do that, and he deliberately failed, and I think this is one illustration of his great wisdom. Henderson's view was that the true peace of the church in Scotland depended in great measure in generations to come on unity with England. And that meant that the churches of both nations should be united. And so he argued that it was far better to wait a little to see what the Lord will do, to use his words, to see what the Lord will do in England and Ireland, and wait for a reformation and unity with us. This, he says, must be brought to pass by common consent, and we are not to conceive that they will embrace our form, but a new form must be set down for us all, and in my opinion, some men set apart for that work. Now that was 1641-42. So when the assembly met in 1643 and Scots were asked to go, immediately Henderson's vision was for not simply a revision of articles of faith, but a true unity between the churches of both nations. And the Solemn League and Covenant, the first article of that treaty read as follows: "We do swear that we shall really and constantly, through the grace of God, endeavor in our several places and callings the preservation of the Reformed religion of the Church of Scotland in doctrine, worship, discipline, and government against our common enemies. The reformation of religion in the kingdoms of England and Ireland, according to the Word of God and the example of the best Reformed churches. And we shall endeavor to bring the churches in these three kingdoms to the nearest conjunction and uniformity in religion, confession of faith, form of government, directory of worship, and catechism, so that we and our posterity after us may, as brethren, live in faith and love, and the Lord may delight to dwell in the midst of us." So the acceptance of these words brought a new beginning to the work of the assembly. Suddenly it became international. The uniting of different kingdoms. And a few words from Rutherford. He says, "These two kingdoms have before them an end, a purpose, the covenant to be the people of God. Blessed shall they be of the Lord, who meditate for preventing national ruptures and for the continuance of the brotherly covenant. Christ Jesus is a uniting Savior. One God, one faith, one Lord Jesus. One religion should, and I beseech the God of peace, that these things may be chains of gold to tie our two nations and churches together, that they may be co-centered and united in one Lord Jesus Christ." So the aim of the Solemn League was this unity. And one should add to that, I think largely through Scottish influence, though not entirely, there was an even broader vision. Robert Bailey, one of the Scots commissioners, says, "We all hope that the chariot of the Lord will not stand nor be arrested within the compass of this island, not simply in Great Britain. We are thinking," he says, "of a new work overseas. If this church were settled, the outward providence of God seems to be disposing France and Spain and Italy and Germany for the receiving of the gospel. When the curtains of the Lord's tabernacle are thus far and much farther enlarged, and by what means, which we do not yet know, how then," he says, "shall our mouth be filled with laughter?" And so when they did draw up the directory of public worship, it included this strong international emphasis. There was to be prayer, it stipulated, for the colonies in America, our plantations in the remote parts of the world. And there was to be prayer for the propagation of the gospel and the kingdom of Christ to all nations, for the conversion of the Jews, the fullness of the Gentiles, the fall of Antichrist, and the hastening of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now that was the vision of the Westminster Assembly, and as I say, I believe it can be shown that in great measure the Scots inspired that vision. Now I must say a little about the Scottish commissioners, these six men. I'll have to hurry. The six who went, four were ministers and two were elders. The two that first arrived in London in September of 1643 were the oldest and the youngest of the ministers, Alexander Henderson born in 1585, and George Gillespie, who was still, well, just coming up to 30 years of age, but the youngest of all the ministers. Henderson had been minister at the church at Lucas, was converted, you may recall, about the year 1615 in a rather extraordinary way. When he went to the church at Lucas as its minister, the people had no love for him. In fact, had done nothing to appoint him. And you can't blame them, because Henderson at that time had no love himself for the gospel. So the church doors being locked against him, they had to break open a window, and Henderson at last got access to the church through that window. Not so long after that, he found himself in the church at Forgan, where the preacher was Robert Bruce, and the text from John 10, "He that entereth not in by the door, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." It's quite unintentional the way the text was taken. But of course the burden of the sermon was to distinguish between true shepherds and false. And that day, Alexander Henderson was smitten with real conviction. And he took up the message that Bruce had taken up from Knox, and Henderson became the great leader of the church at this time. So Henderson and Gillespie were first to London. Gillespie, as I say, so young. And there are all sorts of entrancing, I have to say, legends about Gillespie in London. He was evidently greatly loved and admired, an excellent youth, says Robert Bailey. One of these stories goes like this. Gillespie had just arrived from the north, not even had time to change his clothes. And he found his way into the assembly, meeting in the Jerusalem chamber. Great debate was going on. One of the Englishmen was putting forward a case that was an anathema to the Scots. And Henderson was there. Henderson sees Gillespie coming in. And when the discussion starts, he asks the chairman, the prolocutor, for leave for Mr. Gillespie to speak. Gillespie's shy and doesn't want to speak, he's not ready, but he's summoned forward, and he comes forward with his traveling boots still all dirty with mud and so on, speaks for an hour and a half, and overwhelms the assembly. Well, it's a wonderful story, but I'm afraid it's completely without any foundation. The facts are entirely against it, and against other similar stories. But the fact that they exist show how Gillespie was viewed. One of his contemporaries, John Livingston, says, "He promoted much the work of Reformation, and he attained to a gift of clear, pressing, strong, and calm debating above any man of his time." Now, the next two commissioners to reach London were middle-aged professors, Robert Bailey from Glasgow and Samuel Rutherford from St. Andrews. Rutherford's days, of course, of imprisonment behind him and his ministry at Anworth behind him. Both of them now teachers. Bailey came having to leave his wife and family in Glasgow. Rutherford brought his family with him, which perhaps explains why Bailey is so anxious to get home to Scotland, and he often in his letters complains about the tediousness of the assembly and so on. Whereas Rutherford seems to have, well, certainly he stayed the longest. He was the last Scot to leave the assembly. And it's from Bailey that we get a good deal of information. We have a wonderful description of what the assembly looked like from Bailey. I can't pause to give it to you, but it's Bailey who's given us that. Tells us how there was a good fire, which he said is a considerable dainty in London. But the members of the Lords and Commons would sit near us the fire, because I forgot to tell you that there were 30 members of Parliament who were also lay members of the Assembly. Remarkable thing is the size of the Jerusalem chamber. It's just 40 feet by 24 feet wide. That's a fraction of the size of this building we're in at the moment. And they all crammed in, and the seats were tiered up the walls. There were about four or five tiers of benches on three walls. Well, the next two were lay elders. And they were John Maitland, future Earl of Lauderdale, and Archibald Johnston, born in 1611, clerk of the great J. General Assembly that met in Glasgow in 1638 was knighted by Charles I, no doubt to try to win the man over, made a Lord of the Sessions, Lord Warriston, but Archibald Johnson remained firm to the covenant and was undoubtedly one of the most spiritual and most able of these covenanting leaders. So here they were, six Scots in London. The assembly, as I say, met. Well, perhaps I didn't tell you it met for 5 years and 6 months and 22 days. And the Scots didn't stay the whole time, but they stayed a greater part of it. And Rutherford, as I say, was the last to leave. Now let me hurry on to some of the problems that confronted them at Westminster. And the first, remembering that these were two different nations, you must understand that these brethren had some culture shock when they got to London. Bailey tells us that they couldn't even go out until they had appropriate clothes provided for them in London. It leaves us wondering how they had traveled, but there it is. They had traveled by sea, of course, from the north. And then they had problems with the currency. That was new to them, and Bailey thought it was very expensive. He says that English inns, for three meals, coarse enough, he says, we would pay, together with our horses, 16 or 17 pounds sterling. And when they had that great dinner at the Taylor's Hall that Parliament and all the Lords went to, he was rather surprised that there was no dessert served. None at all. And not only that, this may interest you, he says, nor was there any music. Apart, he says, from drums and trumpets. So what a Scottish feast was like in those days, who can say, I suppose, bagpipes. Difficulties of a cultural kind overlapped, of course, with spiritual difficulties. And sometimes it was hard to see the difference. The first December, they were in London, December 1643, the great Puritan leader, John Pym, died. State funeral. Puritan leader Stephen Marshall preached the funeral sermon, but the Scots weren't there. For, Bailey says, for funeral sermons we must have a way with all the rest. There was to be no funeral occasions of that kind. Now, a second problem for the Scots had to do with the terms under which the assembly was convened. I must just briefly touch on this. But you understand, the assembly wasn't a synod of the church. It was an advisory body to the parliament. And the parliament controlled the debates. It controlled the publication of documents. The assembly couldn't even send a letter to the General Assembly in Scotland without the exact approval of the English parliament. To use the theological term normally given to it, it was an Erastian arrangement. And one of the greatest complaint against that arrangement was made by Archibald Johnston in a great speech of his that you will find in Howie Scott's Worthies, speaking of the right to rule his church. However, that was the position, and it made for difficulties. Then a third problem for the Scots was perhaps the most serious. The group of English Puritans with which they had, in some ways, the closest affinity in the assembly were the Independents, led by names, men who we still remember, whose works are almost all in print today, Thomas Goodwin, Jeremiah Burroughs, William Bridge. These were men who had come out of the Puritan school in Cambridge in East Anglia. They were great experimental preachers. They had suffered for the faith. They'd been in exile in most cases, and now they had been restored to freedom. And they stood exactly where the Scots stood on the preaching of the gospel, on the maintenance of worship free from human superstitions, and so on. And prior to 1643, the Scots had been assured that they would be welcome to settle in Scotland, even if they didn't become Presbyterians. They would enjoy toleration on their good and peaceable behavior. Now, Rutherford says that of all those who differed from them at Westminster, the Scots come nearest to walkers with, sorry, the Independents come nearest to walkers with God. And that, says Rutherford, the best of the people are of the independent way. And if there's a real tragedy in the story of Westminster, it's the tragedy of the breakdown between the Scots and the independents. Now let me move on to the center of the whole thing, really, the documents that were produced at Westminster. This is how we best remember the whole work of the assembly. Now, here we do meet a considerable problem, and the problem is this. The Westminster Assembly generally met most weekdays from 9 in the morning to 1 or 2 in the afternoon. But when its sessions closed early in the afternoon, other work immediately began, because the whole assembly was divided into three committees. Every member of the assembly belonged to one of these committees. And in addition to those three committees, there were subcommittees, there were drafting committees for editing material, there was a grand committee, and so on. And sometimes I wonder if the worst damage England ever gave to Scotland was this committee business, but there was certainly plenty of it at Westminster. There were committees to the right and committees to the left, and so on. Now, the minutes of the assembly can be seen today. There are copies of them in the New College Library. But we have almost no records of the committee meetings. And you know what influence committees have. And so many things were drafted in committee, and there is simply, therefore, very little way of assessing who were the people who were moving and influencing the decisions that came out of the committees into the assembly. And then when they were discussed in the assembly, they went back into committee again and so on. We simply don't know. We do know on the Directory for Public Worship that the Scots had a major influence, a very major one. In fact, they brought forward almost a draft of the whole directory themselves. But one of the leading Scottish historians of the assembly, Alexander Mitchell, who is a very fine writer, he says these drafts passed through English hands and were greatly improved and enriched by doing so. And B.B. Warfield says the directory of worship as a whole, quote, does not so much follow Scottish usage as offer a compromise between Scottish and Puritan usage. And that really is what it does. It's a great need for that document to be re-examined. It's a rich pastoral document, guidelines for public worship, guidelines for prayer, and so on. And it was the combined wisdom of Scots and English. The same has to be said of the Confession of Faith. No one can exactly identify who influenced what in the confession, and the safest thing to say is it was the combined work of the whole assembly. And that surely is the best thing to say for a document for which the glory of God is set as the end of all things. Then the catechisms, larger and shorter. And surprisingly, it seems that the Scottish influence was comparatively small here. The Scots, indeed, early on in the assembly, presented a catechism to the assembly for its acceptance, but it wasn't accepted. And the Scots graciously gave way to obviously something that they considered was better. It's remarkable how many great catechists there were in the Westminster Assembly. There were 11 English members of the assembly who had already published their own catechisms, some of them very famous catechisms. So a good deal of the work on the catechisms was from the English side. And Mitchell regrets that Rutherford was the only person still there when the shorter catechism was finished, and Mitchell says that none of Rutherford's homely imagery is to be found in the catechism. And he says, though in Scotland as elsewhere, this catechism has been, and deservedly so, the most popular of all the productions of the assembly, it was the one with the elaboration of which the Scots commissioners had least to do. Well, it's the whole preparation of the catechisms is a most interesting subject, and one was being built on another. You know, the first great question of the Shorter Catechism really comes out of Calvin's catechism, translated into English, What is Man's Chief End? And it also comes from the catechism of William Ames, The Enjoyment of God Forever. So these catechisms were fusions of much work that had gone on over many years. So the last documents then by the assembly were, of course, the doctrines, the documents to do with church government. The form of presbyterial church government was first put out by the assembly, and then the directory for church government. This brings us into a much more difficult and controversial area. Robert Bailey said in London in 1643, "As yet, a presbytery to this people is conceived to be a strange monster." And another writer later on says, "The task of explaining and vindicating presbytery devolved chiefly upon the Scottish divines, who were admirably qualified for the important duty." And William Campbell, recent modern Scots author, says, "The Westminster Standards, as formulated, were the triumph of Scottish ecclesiastical propaganda." So there can be no doubt that as far as the documents on church order are concerned, the Scottish commissioners played a very major part, so much so that they really have been identified, or at least Presbyterianism has been identified as almost synonymous with the Westminster Assembly ever since. And if we ask what was the value of that Scottish contribution on church government, the first answer has to be it was of immense influence for good. It gave a basis in both Scotland and Ulster that united the populations in one form of church government. It, in the United States, or the 13 colonies, first of all, it laid down principles that went into the whole lifeblood of the nation that was developing there. It was carried, the form of church government, to Australia, to New Zealand, to many other countries. And all these countries, many people in them, then looked back to Scotland and to Westminster as to the fountainhead. But with regard to a main purpose of the Solemn League and Covenant, that is to secure unity between England and Scotland, you remember, on that point, the Scottish policy had very little success. It had a measure of temporary success, and then it was all swept away in 1660 on the restoration of Charles II. Now, let me try to put this as simply as I can. Here were six Scottish commissioners. Presbytery, says Bailey, was a strange monster in England in 1643. How was it that these men, comparatively few in number, swayed the assembly, who were not novices? How did they carry them to an agreement on a presbyterial form of church government and carry them against the constant pleading and debating of the independents, because it was, of course, the independents chiefly who gave opposition to that form of government? Now, I believe the answer to that is this. Most debates are won or lost on their first presuppositions. And the presupposition in this case was something that went back to the Reformation, and that was that according to the government of a country, the way the government went, usually, so nations went to Protestantism, or so they remained Roman Catholic. You remember how in England, queen dies, king dies, overnight, the country becomes Protestant or becomes again Roman Catholic. And the churches of the Reformation were not divided into denominations, of course, as they are today, but they were very definitely divided according to national boundaries. And the Scots at Westminster and the majority of the Assembly did not doubt that while further reformation was needed and further discipline, it had to be in terms of the existing national churches in both countries. That was axiomatic. It was axiomatic partly because they believed that spiritual and political and social cohesion depended on the continuance of that kind of church-state relationship. Now, herein was a problem. And the problem was this, that although nations might nominally become Protestant at the time of the Reformation, the numbers actually converted would, of course, be far, far less than the whole population. That was true in both England and in Scotland. Those who were savingly united to Christ, those who Samuel Rutherford calls the truly godly, they were a far smaller number, of course, than the entire population. And yet, the Scots and the majority at Westminster wanted these churches, as they stood with their existing membership, they wanted their two churches united. Now, Robert Bailey complained of the independents, and this is what he said. They will admit of none to be members of their congregations, of whose true grace and regeneration they have no good evidence. By this means, he says, they would keep out all the Christian church, 40-for-1 of the members of the best Reformed churches. Putting that in a more straightforward sentence, he's saying that if you applied the independent definition of church membership to our churches, you would cut out 40-to-1 of our people. And that does seem to be, I can't say the figures are right, of course, and this is just an aside in a letter of Bailey's, but it gives you the feeling of the thing. And a recent writer, Wayne Spear, a Presbyterian minister, says, according to the Assembly's view, nearly the whole population might be included in the church, even though few of them might have an experimental knowledge of the gospel. Now, what I'm saying is that this common presupposition led the majority to side with the Scottish polity, because independency wasn't on their horizon. There was no way they could preserve a national church with independency. And the only other alternative was episcopacy. And episcopacy was in grave discredit with the majority at that time. So that wasn't a possibility. The only possibility was something Presbyterian. And that's what the influence behind the debates. And it led, in a great desire for unity, it led, I think one can say, to a real measure of fragmentation. And if we were to be critical at this point, I think it would be along the lines of saying that at this point in history, great though these men indeed were, they had not altogether distinguished primary and secondary truths. They had not given the attention to every aspect of Scripture. How could they? No generation does. And so matters of toleration and the fact that external differences in organization don't prove schism, these were areas which had been little considered. And so you can't imagine a member of the Westminster Assembly, certainly of the majority, saying what Rabbi Duncan said 100 years ago. He said, I'm first a Christian, next a Catholic, then a Calvinist, fourth a pedo-baptist, and fifth a Presbyterian. I cannot reverse this order. Now, sometimes in the debates on church government at Westminster, the fifth became almost the first, and people who were absolutely united on what was first and second and third, they were finally and completely divided from one another. Now, let me hurry on to my conclusions, if I can. I want to say just a few words on the later history of the commissioners, the Scots commissioners, because I think it throws light on our subject. Alexander Henderson died in 1646. He had been in Newcastle where King Charles was held by the Scots army at that time. He had pleaded with the king. He was burdened for peace. He was a man of great moderation and wisdom, and it is said that he died with a measure of brokenheartedness at the failure to secure peace and unity. So he died first. And then the young George Gillespie died in 1648, not long after he had returned from London, died as minister at Kirkcaldy. It's a beautiful letter by Samuel Rutherford addressed to Gillespie a little before his death. Let me just read you some words. Reverend and dear brother, I cannot speak to you the way you know. The passage is free and not stopped. The print of the footsteps of the forerunner is clear and manifest. Many have gone before you. You will not sleep long in the dust before the daybreak. It is a far shorter piece of the hinder end of the night to you than to Abraham and Moses. So he goes on in a beautiful letter printed in the volume of his letters. I fear, he says, speaking of Gillespie's illness, I fear the clay house is a taking down and undermining. But it is nigh the dawning. Look to the east. The dawning of the glory is near, and so on. So these two commissioners died while the assembly was still meeting, really. The story of the other four commissioners is a sad one in many respects, because it is mainly a story of a grievous division. While they were at Westminster, they were, to all appearances, and I believe probably in truth, they were united. But after London, there was a great breach in their unity. Now, this is quite a complicated story. Some of you know it well, and some of you perhaps don't. But it had to do with the whole progress of the Civil War. When Henderson was in Newcastle, the king, who had been defeated at that point, was in the hands of the Scottish army. The Scots then handed the king back to the English army under Cromwell. In 1648, a number of Scots, led by the Duke of Hamilton, marched into England to fight the English army and to recover the king into their own possession. The so-called engagement, an army of 15,000 men, went south, 1648, and they were defeated. Now, that action of the engagement split the Scottish church in this way. Many of those supporting the king's cause were thoroughly worldly, carnal men, nicknamed malignants. Others who supported the king's cause were not of that kind, but simply were concerned to uphold the monarchy. Another group of the Scots, of the church now speaking, and of the Presbyterian leaders, took the view that these men who were supporting the king, the malignants, were of such a godless character that to unite with them would only bring God's disfavor on the whole land. So here developed a tragic division between real Christians. Those who wanted to support the monarchy and therefore were more tolerant to the malignants, and they were called the resolutioners. And those who opposed that union, who were called protesters. And Robert Bailey and John Maitland were resolutioners. They took a more favorable attitude to the royalist cause. And Rutherford and Archibald Johnston, Lord Warriston, were protesters. And this division completely fractured the Scottish church. There was no General Assembly after 1651. There was no report of a General Assembly after 1649. In other words, within a few years of the Westminster Assembly, the Scottish Church fell into great confusion. In fact, one writer says that the results of that division went on for 150 years. Now, 1660, Charles II returns. Again, that involved political arrangements that we mustn't go into now. Rutherford was deposed from all his offices. He was, of course, one of the leaders of the university in St. Andrews. He was deposed. He was summoned to Edinburgh on a charge of high treason to appear before the next session of Parliament, to which he replied, "I behove to answer my first summons. And ere your day arrive, I will be," quoting the words of George Buchanan, "I will be where few kings or great folk ever come." And Rutherford, of course, died. It's very soon after. "What think ye of Christ?" said Robert Blair to Rutherford on his death. "I shall live and adore him," says Rutherford. "Glory, glory to my Creator and Redeemer forever. Glory shineth in Emmanuel's land." Rutherford died then in 1661. Archibald Johnson, greatly hated by Charles II. Johnson in 1660 was charged with treason. A warrant for his arrest was put out. Princely sum of money was offered to any who would hand him over. Any who would harbor or shelter him would also face a charge of treason. So this single man wanders in France from place to place until at last he is captured, brought back to London, put in the Tower, sentenced to death, shipped to Edinburgh here, and at the command of the Privy Council, worn though he was, sick, enfeebled, made to walk barefooted, bareheaded, from Leith up to the Tolbooth prison here on the High Street, and he was hung on July the 22nd, 1663, and his head put beside the head of James Guthrie, who had already been executed on the Netherbow port. At the scaffold before he died, Johnston said, "I beseech you all who are the people of God, not to scare at sufferings for the interest of Christ, but be encouraged to suffer for him. For I assure you, in the name of the Lord, he will bear your charges." Robert Bailey died the year before in his bed in Glasgow, but conscious of the great mistake he had made in the whole controversy, I believe, with the resolutionists. John Maitland became Earl of Lauderdale, persecutor of the men who he had once befriended, leader in the government of Charles II for many, many years, and died a lonely old man in England in 1682. A few words then by way of conclusions. It's dangerous to do this, perhaps, but I'll throw these things out and then we must go to discussion. One has to say that there's a confusion of politics with Christianity to a considerable degree in the 17th century. It's easy for us to say that, but of course, church and state were interlocked in a way that's difficult for us now even to understand. But there was a serious overlap, and I do believe that the Solemn League and Covenant, which gave such a glorious vision of unity, was flawed by the overlap between the civil and the secular. It was enforced upon people. Everyone over 18 years of age in England had to take the Solemn League and Covenant, and so on. There was too serious an overlap, and in the midst of that confusion, there was a great illusion about the Stuart monarchy. I don't know how one explains it, but there were many Scots, and there were English too, who thought that the Stuarts were really good men at heart. They were just misled. They had got bad advisors, bad counselors. But if only the king could be seen as he really was, he would be a blessing to the covenant. You should read some of the words of Robert Bailey in praise of Charles II. Of course, that was an illusion. They were godless men. They had no commitment to Christ that one can see, and certainly no commitment at all to Christian unity or to evangelical religion. And then secondly, a doctrine of the national church existed in the 17th century, which didn't really come from scripture, but which was the product of circumstances, historical circumstances. And I believe it was a considerable mistake on the part of some not to recognize it. Now, going back for just a moment to the point where there was that controversy between the resolutioners and the protesters in Scotland, the protesters wanted what they called a clean army. They didn't want malignants who were godless men, covetous men, evil men. They didn't want to side with them. And so there was much debate about the removal of malignants and so on. But the argument that came back when they wanted these men out of the army, the argument was, but we belong to the same church. If we belong to the same church, can't we belong to the same army? That's what the resolutioners said. And it wasn't exactly an easy point to answer. So what was really happening was that church, in the sense of a loose use of that word, took precedence over Christian, and church unity was given a priority above Christian unity, using the word Christian in Rutherford's sense of the truly godly. And the upshot of that was that you actually had the godly in both nations fighting each other, because they were both allied to parties for political reasons who were vastly divided from each other. It's a salutary lesson. The true believers who ought to have been together, who were actually one in Christ, were to be found fighting on opposite sides. And then thirdly, I think this whole story tells us that Christians are often better in a lower state. In 1640, the Christians were in high positions. Parliament, House of Lords, so on. In 1660, they were persecuted, martyred. And I do believe that in their sufferings, they contributed more permanent good to the cause of Christ than anything else. If we ask why Scotland became Presbyterian, I don't think the answer is because of documents that came up from Westminster, so much as the sheer example of those who suffered, of those who were faithful unto death, the suffering times, the killing times. These were the times when the example of real Christianity, not of vast numbers of people, you understand, but a comparatively small number who were utterly faithful, that imprinted upon the national consciousness a respect and an esteem for Presbyterianism as nothing else had ever done. And my last point, how wonderful it is that God honored these men's faith. When they met at Westminster, they believed that they were working for posterity. It wasn't simply their own cause. It was the next generations. They believed that. And yet when they died, as I've reminded you, most of them died in utter disgrace. Gillespie's tombstone in Kirkcaldy was smashed to bits at the order of the government. Alexander Henderson's stone in Greyfriars was defaced by the orders of the government. Rutherford's book, Lex Rex, was burned by the common hangman here in Edinburgh and in St. Andrews. Everything was done to obliterate their work. But it stood. We remember it with thankfulness to God today. It's an example to us of that which is faithful to Scripture, that which is true to Christ, that will stand. Rutherford said, writing to James Guthrie before Guthrie's execution, he said, the Lord will make the innocency and Christian loyalty of the defamed and despised witnesses in this land. He will make it to shine in after generations. And God surely has done that very thing. Thank you very much.